If you'd like to turn to Isaiah 18, that's where our lesson began today. And while you're doing that, I'd like to let you know that next week we're going to have our Christmas get-together. It'll be a little crazy around here trying to get food on the table and into us. But be sure to come at 9:30 and go right to your discussion group, because your leader will be awfully lonely if you don't show up at 9:30, and she'll be on a limited schedule. So I trust that we'll all have a fun time together and see how it works out. But let's pray and ask God to help us with this portion of Scripture. Father, I thank you that you don't leave us and desert us, but that you've given us warnings, and your word is so clear about the future. And we thank you, Lord, that you care about us that much. And through studying your word, we come to the fact that you are caring, that you'd much rather give us salvation than judgment, and that you call people to that. Thank you, Lord, that it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, that you're interested in us for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you'll be our teacher. We ask that you will teach us and open up the scriptures to us, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our first proclamation is with Ethiopia. This was the southernmost end of Isaiah's world, the land beyond the rivers, and that would be beyond the Nile River. And it says, woe, woe to this land, yet there's nothing against them in it. It's in one of my books that I was studying, it said it's an unfortunate translation. It should say, ho, or listen up, hear me. The land of whirring wings or buzzing wings. Now, what do you think? Do you think those are insects or birds? And I remember when I was in Corpus Christi, Texas in June, oh my goodness, the insects were enormous, little flying helicopters. So I could just picture that when I read this. But I'll leave it up to you. I think birds is such a nice thought. And then in verse 3, it talks about a banner, and the old King James uses the word ensign, and I think that's an interesting word because it might apply to the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, that's the gold box that Moses had made, and it housed the Ten Commandments. Well, it disappeared before the Babylonian captivity, and it was carried, some speculate, to Ethiopia, a little church in Ethiopia. If you've ever watched the History Channel, you I think it's called In Search of the Lost Ark. Very worthwhile watching. But they have a little church there, and I think they have two or three priests that they're the only ones that have ever been inside this structure. And my son, who went to seminary, he and I enjoy discussing this because he graduated from Dallas Seminary, and he believes that the Jews already have the Ark. And, of course, I argue with him that if Israel had it, they would talk about it. And I think that would drive a lot of Jews back to Israel. So but we have a good time arguing, and neither of us could prove anything. And so maybe it is in Ethiopia. In verse 5, Assyria is pictured as a ripening vine that will never survive, which sounds pretty good. God spreads a feast for the birds and the beasts. And these are corpses, bodies of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and that was during King Hezekiah's time. God killed them, and you can compare that with Revelation 14, 14 through 20, and Revelation 19, 17 through 21. It's, again, using birds and beasts to take care of the corpses. It sounds pretty gross, but God does the strange things. These two images are used here in Revelation for end time judgment, and I believe it's the same for the Assyrian army. Then we look at verse 7, when the Messianic kingdom is established, the Gentile nations will go to Mount Zion to worship the Lord and bring him gifts. Can you imagine? Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 7 backs that up also. You can imagine Egypt, Israel, and Assyria united in worshiping the Lord. Well, then we go into chapter 19, and it's about Egypt. This was probably fulfilled in 670 BC when Assyria conquered Egypt. The main gods of Egypt were unable to help the people, or the Medians, or the wizards. Just like in the days of Moses, those 10 plagues were all aimed at 10 Egyptian gods. And they, of course, they all are overcome by the Lord. And God would do it again. The 42 provinces in Egypt were called nomes. They'd be thrown into confusion and would start fighting each other. That's what happened in the 67 war in Israel. There was confusion and they were fighting each other. Very interesting. And then verse 2, the Nile River would dry up. How awful. And in verse 5, it was the source of their economy. Everything would come to a standstill. Instead of walking a straight path, the nation was led astray by leaders who were as dizzy as drunken men, staggering around in their vomit. Yeah, pretty gross, and that's in verse 14. Just think of the one time that the world looked to, the whole world looked to Egypt for what they had to offer. God is still sovereign and can do whatever he pleases in the affairs of men. God destroyed everything the Egyptians trusted in. And that gives me a little cold chill, because that may happen here. We certainly deserve it. In Isaiah 20, well, let's back up a little bit. Let's look at 19:16. God will save Egypt. And look at the "in that day," there's five of them. God used five times to refer to the last days when Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom or establish his kingdom on earth. Some amazing changes shall take place. Egypt will fear Israel, verses 16 and 17. They'll become converted to the worship of the true God, 18 through 22. They will trust him, not their idols, or they won't pray to them in times of need. Just think of it, the Muslim Brotherhood, these are the kind of people that live there today, will one day turn to the Lord and be saved. Look at verses 23 through 25. It will be Islam no more. And I wrote into my notes here is, wow. Then back to 23, there's going to be a highway and the unity of the three nations. What an amazing day that will be, and they'll all speak Hebrew. Can you imagine? The Middle East will come to peace, and the nations will bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, I write down another wow. Then in chapter 20, we saw in our lesson, Isaiah did some unique things to get the attention of the people of Judah. For 3 years, the prophet dressed like a prisoner of war, wearing only a loincloth to demonstrate his message. And we, as leaders, kind of fooled around with that a little bit, saying, did he wear a thong? Well, they probably weren't invented in those days. But at least that would be covered up, because to the Jews, being naked in any capacity was just a terrible thing, just shameful. Even the priests had their gowns down to their shoes, because they didn't want to show any nakedness, their ankles, let alone going up and down stairs. Can you imagine? It was something else. Anyway, that was an interesting thought, and if Isaiah had said no, he wouldn't do it, then those people would not have been warned. Then we go on into Edom. Remember, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. That was Jacob's brother. Remember, when he was born, he was red and hairy right from the beginning. Now, as he grew up, he lived in the land of Edom, which was a red sandstone. So here's a red fellow with red hair living among red sandstone. And they were bitterly hostile towards the Jews. Israel was, Isaiah was the watchman on the wall. And he asked the question, what of the night? The advance of the Syrian army had brought fearful darkness to the nations, and Edom wanted to know if there was any hope for them, any light. And Isaiah told them that in the morning they're becoming light, because God would defeat all these soldiers would be defeated in the field of Judah. But the AM would not last the morning light wouldn't last, because Babylon would take Assyria's place and bring further darkness and destruction to the nations. Then Isaiah gave an invitation. He said, inquire, return, come, seek the Lord. He urged them to turn from their sin and return to God and come, and he will receive you. They had a brief opportunity. Now, why would he do that? Because the people needed to hear the truth. And, of course, Esau would have known the truth. And how much his descendants would know, I don't know. But he was giving them an opportunity. It was brief. But Edom did not listen to the invitation, and the nation would be taken by Babylon, and then by the Persians. Where's that? That's where the Iraqis and the Iran is today. Who changed? These people, the Babylonians, changed their name to Idumeans. And finally, by the time of the Romans, the battle between Esau and Jacob was carried on by the Herods, who were Idumeans. That's that strange word you come across in the New Testament. After the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, by the Romans taking it over, Edom vanished from the scene. Now today you can't say that you know anybody that's an Edomite, because they're just not around. Then we get into Arabia, and the Arabian caravans had to flee because their slow animals, probably camels, were no match for the Assyrian cavalry or the Arabian bows and arrows with the invaders' weapons, which were probably swords. Within a year, the pomp and glory of the Arabian tribes would be gone. Then Judah and Jerusalem would be found in chapter 22, 1 through 25. In God's mercy, the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrian army, but he would not deliver them from the Babylonians. What would bring about their ultimate captivity? Well, the number one sin was unbelief. And I believe today that that's still the number one sin, is unbelief of the people. Some parts here apply to the Assyrian army in King Hezekiah's day, but primarily the references here are to the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, which would happen in 586 BC. The people's philosophy in Isaiah's day was, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we shall die. I think I've heard that expression, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. But Isaiah didn't join in with them. In fact, he wanted them to put on sackcloth and ashes and weep for their sins and turn. But their sins would not be forgiven because it would come too late for them to change. And then there we saw a day when death and destruction would reign in the city of David in Jerusalem. The prophet went down to the Valley of Vision, and God gave him a vision as he was prophesying, not from people dying from battle, but from famine and disease. He saw the nation's rulers fleeing with fear and the enemy approaching. And did you notice how Isaiah grieved over these? He wept over them. And I thought to myself, have I ever wept over the lost? Do I really have a deep concern for them that would take me to my knees and pray that God would turn them around? Because there's not a person in this room that doesn't know the Lord because somebody prayed for them. I remember the lady that prayed for me. I didn't think much of it at the time. God certainly started working in my life. Thank God for people who are prayer warriors. Well, there would be a lot of preparation trying to save themselves from the Babylonians. In their false confidence, they said, well, the Lord delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians. He will deliver us from Babylon. After all, this is Solomon's temple, and Solomon's temple is so great, God would not want to have it destroyed. But you see, the temple had become an idol, and it needed to go. What a very sad day. They thought they were be so smart. I remember the last king of Jerusalem, obviously of Israel, the southern part, fled from the Babylonians, and of course he was brought back, and all of his sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were gouged out. Terrible situation. Anyway, then the burden of Tyre. I just love this section because Tyre thought they were pretty invincible, that no one could take them. But where is this today? This is on the Phoenician coast up where Lebanon is. And it would be not taken by the Babylonians or the Assyrians, but it would take Alexander the Great, because Tyre was a little tiny island off the shore. And everybody tried to take them over by sailing or with boats. But the people of Tyre were great sailors, and they couldn't do it. But Alexander the Great thought, we'll make a causeway out to that little island, and we'll take them that way. And that's exactly what he did. Then we want to look at chapter 23. It's... I took this from J. Vernon McGee. I think it's a very interesting summation of all these burdens that Isaiah had. Now, you have to remember this was written in 1980, and a lot has changed since 9/11 and since the Mideast has gone into Muslim Brotherhood. The first burden was Babylon. And J. Vernon McGee says, this represents false religions and idolatry. Idolatry in our land is covetousness, the desire to have more and to give ourselves to the accumulation of material things in the world. Wow. And then second one is, I've changed the name. He uses Palestine, and I use the word Israel because he says this represents true religion, which has become apostate. Today you find that the same thing has happened in many churches. They go through rituals. They even repeat the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. But from there, they're off. They're standing away from what they once believed. And I think that's the reason I changed it to Israel is because Palestine the Palestinians are trying to get a state established there, and I don't want to give you the wrong impression. The next one is Moab. It represents formal religion, that is, a form of godliness, but denying the power therein. I think there's a lot of churches that deny. They have no idea the work of the Holy Spirit. They have no idea that they're to be filled with the Lord before they do anything. They follow ceremonies and rituals, which are beautiful, but dead as a dodo bird. And the next one is Damascus. It represents compromise. And it's interesting that Isaiah said it would be a heap of rubble, and it's never been attacked till right now. And I believe there's as many as 40,000 that have died. It may become a rubble any day now. Interesting. But he calls it a religion of compromise. And I think how many churches compare themselves with other churches. It's sad. Now, Ethiopia, he represents missions. How we need to be involved in getting out the word of God. How true. The sixth one is Egypt, represents the world. Israel was told to stay out of Egypt. And there, Abraham, it's where Abraham got into trouble. Remember, he went down to Egypt. He was told not to, and he brought back Hagar. And he finally has a child by this woman. And we've been suffering ever since. So, big mistake. And then Persia, or Babylon, represents, J. Vernon McGee says, luxury. Now I have it down as represents war. My, and most of us love luxury, but with Ahmadinejad and with Iraq, how Ahmadinejad would like to take out all the Jews and the United States. So I think they're warlike. He's trying to get an atomic bomb going here. And then eighth one is Edom. It represents the flesh. Many people serve the flesh today. I've known of more affairs that have gone on in churches. It's just really sad. And then Arabia is the ninth one, and J. Vernon McGee says they represent war. But I've changed that to luxury because they have some of those coastal towns there that are just pure luxury. And people go there that have just a ton of wealth. And right at the moment, I can't think. Bahrain, and there's Abu Dhabi, I think is another name of them. I'm not sure. But they just live in the lap of luxury. Why is that? Because they've had a ton of money from all of their oil. And number 10 is the Valley of Vision, which is Jerusalem. Isaiah went down into the Valley of Vision and God gave him direction. And J. Vernon McGee believes that this is not religion, but politics. Some people think that politics will get us out of our problems. Oh my. And the 11th one is Tyre. It represents commercialism, big business. And I would say that a great sin of America today is commercialism, believing that the almighty dollar can solve all our problems. When a problem comes up, Congress votes for a little more money, and people for whom it's intended to never get it. Every poverty program has hurt them rather than help the poor. Has hurt rather than help the poor. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who has any love for the poor and really knows how to help them. I thought that was a good slant on those judgments. It kind of brings it home when you add them up like that. Now, we had a couple of questions in the question box, and I would like to get to those. This was in regards to last week's lesson. It took Isaiah 13:10 and Matthew 24:29-31. And the questions are these things that will happen, or is it just apocalyptic language to get the point across that it will be serious? And my answer is no, it definitely will happen, because it's not only found in Isaiah and Matthew, but also Joel, and I believe it's in Zechariah also. And it's must be taken, scripture must be taken as literally as possible. And only when symbols are used, always picture reality. Scripture interprets scripture. You can't go off on one verse and try to make a big deal out of it. When it says the blood will rise up to the bridle reins of the horse, I believe the blood will rise up to the reins of the horse, not to take that as symbolically. And the next question is a good one. It says, how do we know that this is about Satan and not just some king or somebody else when it talks about Lucifer? Well, it's very specific here in chapter 14 that he could do certain things that could only apply to Lucifer. And I don't know of anybody that's ever named their child Lucifer, other than I think in a Batman movie, some guy was called Lucifer. But it's just synonymous with Satan. And there's no kings by the name of Lucifer. However, when you get over to Ezekiel 28, and it has a whole list of things there about this description, and it's talking about the king of Tyre. Now, but when you begin to read it, it makes it so clear it has to be somebody else besides the king of Tyre. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Tyre, the king of Tyre, was never in Eden, the garden of God, but Lucifer was, or Satan. And then it describes all these beautiful stones, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on that day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were up the holy mountain of God. Now, there's just too many things there that just cannot apply to the king of Tyre. And so the experts believe that this indeed is Lucifer. And we need to look at those things. When he talks about being a roaring lion or an angel of light, take those things seriously, because he comes in that way. And we need to be prepared. So I hope that helps those questions. It's very important. I know my life changed when I began to take this as the Word of God, and I've never gone back. And there's some things I don't understand, but for the most part, Scripture begins to open up other Scriptures. So I hope that's been a help. There's some exciting things here. Just the thought of Islam being done away with is very exciting. Anyway, let's now close in prayer and ask God to help us to understand some of this. Lord, it seems like Isaiah's writing to us right today. There's so many things going on in the world that we can say, wow, that really applies. And it's exciting to think that one day that these nations are going to come to the true God and worship him, and they'll come together on a highway. What an amazing thought that is, Lord. Thank you that you are always redemptive. You always want to save, not to judge. Help us, Lord, to have burdens like Isaiah, that we might truly pray with heavy hearts, Lord, for those that are unsaved, that we might begin to see people come to Christ. Lord, only you can do that, so put the burdens on us, Lord, and draw us to yourself. And we'll simply give you all the praise in Jesus' name. There's a question that came in the question box after the fact, and it's, who is this Shebna in chapter 22? And it's interesting why he was put in here, because he is is simply a document about a man. He was Secretary of Treasury under Hezekiah. He was a cheap politician, and you can find this in 2 Kings 18:18. He misappropriated funds, and he was building a tomb to perpetuate his name, but he'd die in a foreign land. And I just love God's sense of humor there. But one source of my studies said that he was a type of Antichrist. And as I was driving around this last week, I thought about that. I thought that was a real stretch. But then I started thinking about it. And isn't an Antichrist one that's promoting his own name? Certainly not God. And who might be cheating a little bit and thinking that's all right. So he was a fella, and he didn't do very well. And but God had the last say when he was he died in a foreign land. Another thing is it talks about here is the key of the house of David. I will lay it upon his shoulder. That's talking about Jesus Christ. And he shall open a door, and no one can shut it. And he will fasten him on a peg in a secure place. Interesting, isn't it, that in Revelation 3:7 it talks about Jesus opening doors and shutting doors. We have that kind of Savior that can guide us. And he'll fasten him on a peg, and he certainly did on a cross. But what are you hanging your life on? Are you hanging it on that peg like when you hang a picture on a nail and the picture is too heavy and the nail and the picture come crashing down? Or are you hanging it on the sure thing of a peg that's Jesus Christ and your life is hid in him? So those are interesting questions, and I hope it gets on this tape. Anyway, God bless. Thanks. Bye.